Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Last week we looked at essential worship, the concept of song, the church's song, congregational singing. And then you sang a song this week. One of the points of what we looked at last week is that music needs to be theologically, biblically deep and rich and accurate. And then you sang a song today, Nearer My God to Thee, which is indeed that, but you may not be fully aware of all the context of that song. So I'd encourage you to simply do this. You were singing that song, you were what's this talking about? My rest a stone, or angels beckon me, or steps to heaven? What's all those things about? I encourage you. You will have a greater appreciation for that hymn if you go back and you read the account of Jacob's conversion at Bethel, when he came to know Christ. Truly, he did, instead of just God of my father, my God. And that's what that song, it's a progression of Jacob's conversion. It's what it's describing there. So I just encourage you, in light of last week's sermon, take your Bibles this week. Go to the Old Testament. Read in Genesis about Jacob's conversion and read along with the lyrics of that hymn, and you'll be blessed. But today, I would like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible tells us that God in His Word has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, indicating that God wants us in His Word to know how we can be right with God. That's only by faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. But it also tells us in the Word that those who are indeed reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ, He wants us to live in a way that glorifies and honors Him as King and Lord of our life. Because if indeed you are believing in Him as your only hope, He is King and Lord of your life. And so some passages of Scripture, this is what they're primarily dealing with. As I said this phrase before, it's stuck in my mind, so I've repeated it several times to me, to my own self. Sometimes the Scripture tells us how we can become a Christian, and sometimes the Scripture tells us what a Christian is to be becoming, what he ought to be, what he ought to look like, what he ought to sound like in his living, in his lifestyle. The passage we're looking at today is indeed the latter. It's what a Christian, a believer, ought to be pursuing and understanding as a one who is submitting to Christ as his Lord and Savior. So please don't misunderstand the things we're going to read and study today to think that if I just do more of this, I can be right with God. That's not accurate. This is written to a church in Corinth, a church, those who were believers, those who had turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, and yet it was a church that though they had entered into relationship with God and they met and they assembled together to worship God, they had allowed, because they had neglected the primacy of preaching, they had allowed sinful behaviors and responses to creep up, and it became such a thing that they were now known. As God's people, they were now more known for their wickedness and rebellion than they even were for the gospel of Christ. That is a huge change when a church becomes known for how bad of sinners they are. I'm not talking about how bad they are as repentant sinners. I'm talking about how bad they are at tolerating and loving sin than they are for the Christ who saved them. And that's the picture we get of Corinth. Now, Paul the Apostle was used by God to start many churches, to see them established. Some places received his gospel preaching immediately. When you read the book of Acts, you find that out. Some rejected. His life was an adventure lived out for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thus the establishment or the building up of God's church in that gospel. Paul loved the church as an idea, but he also loved the church as individual congregations. That's the only way to explain why we have more words written by the Apostle Paul to Corinth than any other church, and Corinth caused him the most grief. If he did not care for this church, he would have dusted his hands, turned around, and walked away. But he doesn't do that. Nor does he ever encourage any of them to do that. In fact, he calls them saints. In fact, we'll see that he encourages them toward fellowship in the gospel. Now, things were bad at Corinth. It's a little different than most of Paul's letters that he writes because of this. Most of the letters, we read Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians or Romans, we read these letters, and what you usually see is the pattern in understanding the interpretation of it. You'll see Paul will write some theological or doctrinal or important things concerning Christ, and then halfway through the book, he'll turn and he'll start writing, okay, this is what you do with it. This is how you practically live in light of that. In Corinth, he doesn't do that. He actually begins right away with, this is what you're doing wrong. And then throughout, as he's correcting all these errors, he's interspersing that with the theological reasons. So it's a different style, different structure than his normal way of writing. And what is most, the reason why we understand that is because things were bad at Corinth. This was not a healthy church. This was not a good growing church. This is not a church that you would walk into and you'd say, wow, the love here is just emanating from the people. Nor was it a church you'd walk into and you'd think, I think these are good people. You'd walk in there and you'd say, they're doing what? I mean, they actually made what we did this morning, the Lord's Supper, they made that out to be a party feast where the poor people weren't allowed to have it. That's what it would look like if you walked in on a communion Sunday in Corinth. That's not good, right? That's bad. Things are not well here. And so Paul, realizing this, writes so much to them to correct what is not well. Ultimately, their proud hearts had drawn them away from fellowship with God, had broken fellowship with one another. They were fighting in much anger and bitterness amongst the congregation, and had even drawn them away and caused them to reject their fellowship with the apostle, their founder, their father in the faith, who had begun the church and given his life for them. They had no fellowship in the true sense. Their partnership was not with God, their partnership was not with one another, and their partnership was not with Paul and his co-laborers. And that's what Paul writes to remedy. That's what he's teaching them. You need to reconcile your fellowship with God. You need to reconcile your fellowship with one another. And you need to reconcile your fellowship with me. That's what he's telling them. 1 Corinthians, the first letter we have recorded for us, is him telling them, reconcile your fellowship with God and one another. 2 Corinthians is mostly Paul saying, now reconcile your fellowship with me. That's why it's unusual when you read 2 Corinthians, you'll see so many personal words by Paul. Because he's talking about their relationship, he and the church. That's the theme of 2 Corinthians. Whereas 1 Corinthians is mostly a spiritual appeal to repent, to change their thinking and living, and to mend the broken fellowship that church experienced with the Lord God and one another, 2 Corinthians, the appeal is mostly toward a reconciliation of the fellowship they had broken with Paul. You see, in 2 Corinthians we find out Paul says, why are you following these so-called hyper-apostles and suggesting that I have terrible motives and I don't know what I'm talking about and I'm a terrible person? He says, all I've done is give to you the gospel. So he's writing about this. This letter really is an 2 Corinthians is an unprecedented display in Pauline scripture. Paul deals with personal offense they have caused him and calls for them to receive not just God, not just one another, but he calls several places in the letter to receive him, which is unusual for Paul the apostle. That's not normal Paul, doesn't seem like. I mean, the normal Paul we know of is the one that's going to run into the crowd where all the people are ready to kill, to run right in the middle to preach the gospel. Normal Paul is what we usually read of in Philippians, where he says, you know what, there's some people preaching the gospel because they think by preaching the gospel, they're angry, they're bitter at me, and they think by preaching the gospel, they can cause me more beatings. And his response is, awesome, they're preaching the gospel. Bring it on. That's normal Paul. But in 2 Corinthians, we find it stumps scholars. We find this, he's appealing, open your heart to us. Listen to us, receive us, welcome us. What have we done to you? And some might think, Paul, have you gotten soft? You know, I mean, what's going on here? I mean, why are you so concerned? Usually you, who is never concerned about what people think about you, all you care about is the gospel, why are you so concerned about what this church, whether they welcome you or not? Why do you care about this so much? There's a couple reasons for that, and I want to give you those two reasons, and then I want us to read the text at hand, and then we're going to pray and continue in. There are two reasons why, by way of introduction here, why I believe that Paul, normally the strong, unmovable Paul, who doesn't care about anything but the gospel's advance, normally, that's normal Paul, why it is that he was very concerned about what the church thought of him and his apostleship and his heart and work among them. These are two reasons why I believe this. One, it's a simple phrase, but it is personal. Now, people sometimes like to come to pastors and begin their sentence this way. Now, don't take this personally, but, and then begin to criticize the church, her membership, her pastors, the sermons, the music, the outreach, you know, fill in the blank, okay? And I appreciate people's concerns. I also know that it's not impossible not to take it personally, because it is personal. I say, well, no, well, don't take it that way. It's too bad. You see, a lot of individuals have work friends, community friends, church friends, and you know, they have all these different areas of life. But you do realize a pastor, his life is the assembly of God. Like, that's his family and his church and his friends, and everything he knows and does is that. So it's impossible not to take it personally. I only use that by illustration. How much more an apostle? How much more an apostle whose life is the assembly? He doesn't leave the church at 5 o'clock. He doesn't leave at 5 o'clock, go home and say, I don't have to worry about those people till tomorrow. To the apostle, the gospel ministry in the church was a personal endeavor of 24/7 energy. That's the calling. That's what it means to be an apostle. That's what it meant to be an evangelist. That's what it meant to be a pastor. It is a 24/7 intellectual heart engagement with God's word and his people. So you can't separate the apostleship from the personal nature of it. So one of the reasons why I believe Paul was so bothered by this is it was personal. He was deeply offended. This hurt. He had given his life for them. And they turned around and said, we found something better. You realize the same way in the Old Testament, Samuel struggled with that very same thing. When Saul rejected God, he took it personally. Why? Because when you're a representative of God, it's personal. But I think a more vintage Paul, second reason, is this. See, Paul knows that a rejection of him and his apostleship by the Corinthian church is bigger than his personal feelings, although that's there. Paul was always, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find Paul was always strategic in planning churches. Corinth was a strategic, wealthy port city who had great teachers and mature Christians. Remember, they're following Peter, Apollos, Paul, and Christ. That's who they're saying they want to follow. They had great teachers at Corinth. They had mature Christians. It was one of the only cities where Paul preached where his opposition was persecuted and not him. Unlike any other church planting endeavor, he went in there and the church sprung up immediately. To lose Corinth to apostasy because of ill feelings they had toward him, influenced by false teachers, yes. But to lose Corinth to apostasy would not be just a loss to the Corinthians, would be a loss to the advance of God's kingdom in the Gentile world. I know that this does not fit our individualized, selfish American Christianity, but understand the advance of the gospel is bigger than any one church. We are not here to make our church comfortable for us. We are here to advance the kingdom of God, using God's church as a tool to do that. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than getting our kids having a nice Sunday school class. It's bigger than getting a nice building. It's bigger than having a nice pastor who will tell us nice things. It's bigger than having good teachers. It's bigger than all this. It is for the advance of the kingdom of God, as Jesus himself said in Matthew, until all the nations hear. The church is on the move. It's not just an introverted club where people can come and get their felt needs met and then disperse to go to the next part of their life. for the rest of the week. And Paul understands this, and Paul is about the advance of the gospel. So when he writes to the Philippian believers, and these people are preaching Christ and they're trying to hurt him, he doesn't care because he knows, as he says this, but I know that these things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. So bring on death, bring on imprison, bring on anything if it advances the gospel. That's the norm of Paul. I believe that's still his mindset when he writes about the reconciliation he wants with the Corinthian church. You see, to lose Corinth was to lose their allies in the gospel advance. To lose partners in the gospel. To lose fellow laborers to the world and to apostasy. And Paul was not willing to lose advance in the gospel because of the rebellious nature and the anger of this church against him. You see, that's probably why the word fellowship and its various synonyms are used more often in Corinth than any other book in the New Testament. Partnership, fellowship. That helps us, I think, understand here when we realize that at the very end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul's concerned. At the very conclusion, the last thing he says is, I want the Holy fellowship that we have in the Holy Spirit to be with you. He wanted that fellowship, that partnership in the gospel. He wanted, as it were, he wanted the Corinthians all in. And they weren't. They weren't. This brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read to you verses 14 through 18, or chapter 7, verse 1. The paragraph actually continues into there. And the new paragraph begins in verse 2 of 7. So it's kind of a little misunderstanding there with the chapter divisions, which weren't a part of the original Bible. But I'll read this, and we're going to pray and ask God to help us understand this text, and we're going to apply this to this issue of fellowship in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel or unbeliever is what that means? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Father, help us understand this text of Scripture. Help us apply it to our lives accurately and correctly. Lord, may we understand the whole context and how that affects in our worship, how our fellowship affects our worship, Lord. Please guide us where we are weak. In Jesus' name, amen. Three times the word fellowship is used by Paul referring to the offering, the financial offering for the ministry in Jerusalem in chapters 8 and 9. See, in the context here, we have 6, where we just read this text of Scripture, then chapter 7, and then chapters 8 and 9. He spends two entire chapters, two lengthy portions, basically saying this. We don't have time to go and look at it. You're going to have to look at your own time at this. But you'll believe me when you read it. This is what it says, okay? He says, you had an offering that you promised to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem a year ago. But you see, a lot had happened in Corinth in that year. Namely, Paul had written 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul had addressed 11, possibly 12 different scandalous sins that was going on. So what generally happens when these church was on board, they're in fellowship, they're ready to bring this offering. This offering was for the saints in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem that had experienced such turmoil and such persecution, they could not continue the ministry. They couldn't even buy food. And so the churches at Philippi and Corinth and other places a year ago had promised they were going to take collection to be able to send this missions offering to Jerusalem. But then the issues come up. And what do you do when the person that a year ago you had said, yes, we want to be a part of this mission endeavor. We love our brothers. We fellowship in the gospel. Paul, we're going to give you this money. We're going to give you a generous money. It seems from chapters 8 and 9, Paul identifies that they had promised generosity in their giving too. Like, we're going to give you a big offering for this church because we can do it and they need it. And Paul was excited about that. And then Paul is faced with, uh-oh, it's come to my attention that there's fornication among you, not even named among the Gentiles. And it's come to my attention there's brothers that are suing each other over civil matters. And it's come to my attention you've made the Lord's Supper into a party. And it's come to my... Over and over and over again. 11, 12 different issues. What do you think, humanly speaking, what do you think the church is going to say a year later when the guy who just wrote that letter to him shows up and says, okay, I'm ready for that offering? The natural human tendency is, after you speak to us like that, you expect us to then help support your ministry? In fact, Paul is so concerned about this, read this. He says, I'm not coming to collect the offering. I'm going to send Titus. You know him. He's a good man. Like, he doesn't want them to not give it because of him. He's going to send Titus in his place. Here's my point. Paul is concerned that their response, because they did not have a good response to the letter, most of them did not have a good response to what he wrote, that their response, their lack of repentance, is going to affect the ministry of the gospel, not only in Corinth, but it's going to affect their fellowship with Philippi, who is partnering with them in this, and ultimately, the poor saints in Jerusalem are affected because they're angry at Paul for the things he wrote. And so he tells them, you promised a year ago, the year is up, now fulfill your promise. He's urging them, fulfill your promise. And so that's why when you look at the context here, look at chapter 6 and verse 11. We read verses 14 through 7:1, remember. Look at 6:11. Before he says anything about this passage of Scripture, he says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Literally, our heart has been wide open to you. And then he says this, you are not straightened, or you're not being held back in us, or we're not trying to hold you back, but you are straightened in your own bowels. In other words, he's saying, you're being held back because of your feelings. And he says this, now, for the recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Enlarge your heart. Open your heart up to us. And then we read 14 through 7:1. But notice 7:2, right? The very next thing. After this section about separation and fellowship with Christ and Belial and all these words we read, notice what he says there. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. We're trustworthy. We haven't done anything wrong. Receive us. So sandwiched in between the appeal of Paul to open your heart to us, and just before he reminds them of the offering they're going to take, he says, open your heart to us. Receive us. Then he pauses, and I'm going to tell you something very fascinating I discovered. Many Bible scholars and commentaries struggle with these verses that we just read. Because to them, they said, it seems out of place. It seems like he's dividing his thoughts, right? He says, welcome us, enlarge your heart to us. And then he says, welcome us, we've done nothing wrong. But right in the middle, he starts to talk about not being yoked with unbelievers. And then he starts quoting Old Testament passages about separation. What does this have to... Some scholars, I disagree with this totally, said, this must have been a mistake by Paul. He must have not mean to write that in there. Well, that's the easy way out when you don't understand something. No, it's God's word. It's there. But what is the context? Why does he talk about these issues of separation in the midst of receive us? And then talk about the offering for two chapters. Talk about the offering they're going to take. Why does he do that? I believe there is a very simple answer to that. And it's seen in the command, the first imperative in verse 14. And to get a full understanding of this, understand this. This is a present tense participle with the command, indicating that he's not telling them something they need to stop doing in the future, but he's telling them something they're doing now and they need to stop it. So this could be translated, instead of just not be ye not, it could be stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know why Paul is concerned they won't receive him and welcome him? You know why he's concerned to remind them of the offering? You know why he's sending Titus in his place? You know why chapters 10 through 13, he's basically defending his apostleship? Because something has happened in Corinth that is causing him such concern. They were loving and enjoying and partnering and fellowshipping with unbelief and ungodliness and sinful, wicked people and culture. And thus they had no more room in their hearts for God's work and God's people. Because as Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. And as Jesus said, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. The Corinthians had been aligning themselves up with unbelievers. Fellowship, not being friends, not having relatives. They had been partnering with unbelievers. And as a result, they could care less about the things of God. You see, our hearts are too small to love God and the world. John tells us that. He says that if a man will love the world, he cannot be the friend of God. We are not able to put one foot and firmly plant it in this pop culture, this world, this society, this all this stuff around us, this life. And take the other one and plant it firmly in heaven. We cannot do that. What will happen in such a situation is the things of God become dim. They become unnecessary. They become something we do once a week instead of our life. And that's what he is saying. And he communicates this with the command, stop yoking yourselves together with unbelievers. This word is only used by Paul here in the New Testament. In fact, we can't find any other places. I wasn't able to find any other places in Koine or Greek literature where this was used to people. Because it literally means to harness up to the plow two different animals, like a donkey and an oxen. All they're going to do is plow a crooked furrow and accomplish nothing of that value. And here's the idea, thinking of the oxen like metaphorically like the church at Philippi and Paul and the church at Jerusalem and others that were longing for this partnership. They're the oxen over here and they're saying, come yoke with us. But the Corinthians, the oxen over here, they're with the donkey of the world and they're saying, no, we're fine. It can't happen. It doesn't work. It's an impossibility. It's mismatched. And to show that, he gives these examples of the mismatch in these rhetorical questions that he asks here. In these rhetorical questions, there are five different synonyms he uses for fellowship. Really strange for him to do that, you know? I mean, could have just said fellowship, but five different synonyms he uses for fellowship. All having the idea of partnership. One of them is even the word symphony, sounding together. And this is what he says here in the text as a way of rhetorical question. What communion, it says fellowship in the translation before me, but it's actually the word for communion there. What communion has righteousness with unrighteousness? Used in Luke 5:7 to refer to the fishing partnership that the disciples had in their business. They had communion because they were fishermen together in their business. Then used five times in Hebrews, this word is, to describe the equality of the mutual relationship in a business sense. Then he says, what communion is kind of reversed there. That's the word koinonia, which is the most common word for fellowship in the Bible. And it means a shared partnership in a common cause or interest. What fellowship has light with darkness? What concord? That's the word symphony, sounding together. Parts of a whole that work together in unison. Has Christ with Belial. What's this Belial? It's only used here in the New Testament and one other time in the Old Testament. Could mean Antichrist or Satan or the devil. I think that's a very valid application. But in the Old Testament, when the Hebrews used the word Belial, it meant useless, vain, worthless person. Christ, who is worth everything, or worthlessness. What part? That's the word referring to like an inheritance or a portion or a share of something. What share hath he that believeth with an infidel or unbeliever? And then what agreement? Not a very common word used, but it was used even to speak of a council that gathered, and when they consented on something, they had agreement. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? I noticed three things by application regarding why it is that we cannot be yoked together with the world around us, why we cannot engage in the culture and the philosophy and the wicked persons of this world. Why we can't is because I notice, first of all, with the first two questions, that there is a moral opposition there. Light and darkness refers in the scripture to morality. Righteousness, unrighteousness are the two used there. There is a moral opposition. Brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to Christians. The world's morality is opposed to the Bible's morality. They may dress it up to look differently. It's not the same. And not only is it different, it opposes. Darkness hates the light. Unrighteousness tries to overcome the righteousness. This world is not your friend nor your children's friend in its morality. Oh, but they're just kids having fun. The morality of the world will destroy your life and your spirit and your children. It's not to be played with. There is no agreement with them. There is a moral opposition. There is a priority opposition. What agreement is there with Christ and the worthless persons or Belial? And one that believes with an unbeliever. The idea there is the believers, we live for Christ. We live for His honor. We live for His glory. The world lives for the worthless amusements and banal attachments. For covetousness and greed and anything to get them forward. To become the next something idol. American idol. Any idol. Doesn't matter. Idol. Fame. Pop culture. This is all what the world lives for. I don't know when the last time you went into the grocery store and you walked through the checkout stand and you see all the magazines there. Funny, I've looked most of the times when I go there, I never see a Bible sitting there. They don't care, right? But you'll see several, you can get learn an awful lot about the latest singer standing there or whatever they are. That's the world's priority. That's what they love. They eat it up. The parties, the godlessness, the waste of time in the world, the amusements. But the believer loves Christ. So why would you yoke together with that? I see also, not only is there a moral opposition, a priority opposition, but I see there's a worship opposition. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now it's interesting, notice he doesn't say there, what agreement has the temple of God with the temple of idols? So he's not contrasting two religious systems here. He's saying this, what agreement or what harmony is there in the temple of God when idols are brought in? The picture here is this. The picture is the worshiper in Old Testament Israel going on the Sabbath to worship Jehovah, and he leaves the house and he stops and he goes back in and he gathers up his idols and takes them with him to the takes all these idols with him to the temple. How can that be? How can you be in the temple of God while worshiping idols? They don't belong there. They don't fit. There's no agreement. And then in the text right after that, there is a worship opposition. The world does not worship what we worship. I don't want to encourage you to get too involved in pop culture, but if you were to look at anything in there, you would notice that it truly is a worship service. There is a liturgy to the world. There is a worship structure in order. There are the popular and the big wigs out there who are the ones that people bow down before. I mean, it is a worship system. You see, every sin problem is at its core a worship problem. An idolatry problem. And the world has the wrong worship, so why would you yoke yourselves together with these individuals in these groups? Christian, the world is not your friend, so why cozy up to its philosophies, its culture, its popularity, its trendiness, its rebellious people? Paul is not arguing against evangelism or even separation from normal life in the world. He is arguing against fellowship, partnership, yoking together with the world and her practices. He is arguing to the Corinthians who seem to think they can have faith in God and love the culture around them. But Paul is saying they cannot. He is describing a church that has immersed itself in a culture and with a people that are morally opposed, priority opposed, and worship opposed, and simply saying, we're fine. Leave us alone, Paul. They don't get it. They will never be able to fellowship with God, with the other churches, with the advance of the gospel, while they are still fellowshipping in the world. They'll never be able to do both. And that's why this text is right in here, surrounded by his, receive us, open your heart to us. He recognizes the reason their hearts will not open to him in the gospel so long as their hearts are open to the world. It cannot be. Oh, how this has been blindly forgotten today by the evangelical church in which we are involved. The church has forgotten that the world is opposed to them, that they can't have no fellowship with light and darkness. And there is this ridiculous love affair that the professing church has to align itself with God deniers and apostates and any who might disagree with true gospel doctrine, and to fall over themselves trying to love all these godless things in the world. It's a ridiculous love affair, and it is one that will drown out the love for God. There is no room for both. We cannot live with one foot firmly planted in the world, partnering with it, and while hoping to have the other planted in holiness and godliness. So then, in light of that last comparison of the mismatched quality of the temple of God with idols, Paul then goes on from that and says, but remember, we're not in the old covenant. That's maybe what someone might say. Well, yeah, but I don't have idols and I don't have a temple. We don't need that stuff, right? Jesus said, not worshiping in Jerusalem or in Samaria. Yes, but remember, you are the temple of the living God. That's what he says. You are the temple of the God. Now, when Paul uses this phrase, he uses it to sometimes refer to the individual holiness that it must be a part of a person's life. But most often he uses this phrase, you plural are the temple of the living God. You, the church, are the temple of the living God. Stones built together in this temple. What was the temple? The temple was the place where God's glory dwelt. The temple was the place where true worship was to take place. We are the temple of the living God, where God's glory is to dwell, where his presence is to be seen and known by the world. The promise of holy fellowship is beautifully weaved, and we don't have time this morning to do this, but it's beautifully weaved. As Paul quotes many Old Testament passages and blends them together to create what we have written, verses 16 through 18. The Old Testament principles that still apply, because they applied to the temple, and since we are the temple now, they apply to us as God's people. The command is this from the Old Testament principles: don't just ask the questions, what are you doing yoked together with the world? Get away. Separate from it. Get out from it. Leave its influences behind. Stop worshiping the idols and start worshiping the true God. Stop letting this world's attachments and comforts and pleasures and all the things in this life cause you so much joy and affectionate delight. And take your affectionate delight in the person and work of God. Come out from among them. Be separate. Be holy. Be different. Be distinct from this world. And the promise follows that you'll enjoy a relationship with God that you never understood before. Like a father to son and son to father. And he says, verse 7, having therefore these promises. There is a blessedness that comes when the people of God understand that our fellowship is not in this world's system or with the world's people. Our fellowship is with God's system and God's people. That is where our fellowship lies. Where God dwells among us and walks among us. And he is our Father and we are his people. And he receives us with such joyful relationship. The call, therefore, in the end is verse 1 of chapter 7. So, cleanse ourselves. cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit and perfecting, or that's maturing holiness in the fear of God. Turn from the filthy world and her wicked worship, which longs for your affection. Be not enamored with the pop icons, the media moguls, the famous, the pleasure promises. Don't waste your adoption by loving the world and her pleasures more than the people of God. But cleanse yourselves from the defilements and then maturing holiness in the fear of God. Turn then to a growing, mature holiness, affection for God and His gospel truth. Worship God, hear God's truth, love God's people, fellowship with God's holiness. That's the command here. And then He says, receive us. The principle, I'll repeat again before we conclude this morning. The principle is this, brothers and sisters, we cannot think for a moment that we can do both. We cannot live with our affections and our desires and our longings with our fellowship in this world with the world's wickedness, the world's darkness, the world's wicked unbelievers. We cannot live and think that that is good enough. Nor can we begin to think that we can just take a little bit of that and a little bit of godliness and we can make the perfect blend of balance. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is you're in or you're out. God is your Lord or He is not. He is your God or He is your not your God. There is no middle ground for the believer. There is no trying it out. There is no seeing what God will give me and then I'll decide if He's my Lord. You're either in or you're out. If you are in by God's gracious choice in His holy gospel and you have received Christ as your Savior and you are in, then stop living like you're out. Stop living like the world's where you're in. Otherwise, you will have no fellowship with God and His people. There's no partnership there. Now, what does this have to do with our essential worship? Is this series we've been doing, this is the last of the series. You might be wondering why I would preach a sermon on holiness and fellowship with the world when the topic was supposed to be on what we do when we gather in worship as God's church. And I think I mentioned that one of the public expressions of fellowship was giving financially, and the sermon today was supposed to be on giving. You know, worship is giving. It was part of the series. And Why this text? Does it apply to this? Well, in the context, it certainly does, doesn't it? The context, it does. I already mentioned the context there, right? What's one of Paul's concerns with their fellowship with the world? It will have an effect on the offering they're taking for the saints at Jerusalem. Right? That's one of his concerns. And because I don't want to teach passages of Scripture, my goal being, hey, we got a budget shortfall or something like that, so we need to preach on money. That's not it at all. There's nothing. That's foolish kind of leadership in the church. But I am concerned, not for the giving, because I want to go broader than that. I am concerned that as a church, that if we begin to yoke ourselves with the world, we will find ourselves taking no delight in the assembly of the saints. We will find ourselves having no desire to pray with God's people. We will find ourselves being unable to give cheerfully to God's work. And we'll start to think, yeah, well, the reason why I don't want to give cheerfully to God's work is because of the way the church spends the money. Or I don't like the fellowship there because the people aren't very nice. We'll start to look outward to see why it is that we don't enjoy and why it is that the things of this of the assembly of God have become such a bore, why the Word becomes a bore. The Word is so boring because He's such a boring guy. We'll start to look outward at all these things. And the worst thing we can do when we're struggling with something is look outward. The most important thing we can do is look inward. And I'm afraid if we get to this place where we stop having the delight in God's work, in God's people, in God's church, in giving, in serving, in worshiping, and our human tendency is to look outward, we're going to miss what Paul does right here. And he immediately, when he's concerned about these issues, he immediately goes inward. You're yoking yourselves with unbelievers. You're yoking yourselves in the world. And that's why you have no delight for the things of God. Not because the things of God have changed. Because your heart is not after Him. And that's my concern for us as a church, that regardless of whatever the application may be, it may be on our worship with our giving. It may be on our worship with our serving. It may be our worship that we do in our families. It may be any of that. But my concern is that we do not follow along in line with cultural Christianity today as God's people and just think it's okay to align myself in the world, fellowship in the world, and go ahead and then on Sunday fellowship with God. It's not going to happen that way. Seen it over and over again, and it breaks my heart every time. Individuals come into this assembly, and they're so excited about serving God. And they love the church, and they just have this heart for it. And months and maybe even years pass, and they come to see me, and they say, "Pastor, we're not being fed here, and the people are not fellowshipping with us. And you know, I just really don't think the music is what I think it ought to be." And they start going through their list of things. And the amazing thing is, in the year and a half that they're, whatever time they've been here, that nothing has really changed. Still preaching the same way. Music's still the same as it was. Still the same people. In that situation, what has changed? What has changed? The only thing I can take for that, and it breaks my heart every time, is, are you yoking yourselves in the world? Is that what's going on here? You've connected yourself with this cultural world in which we live. And the things of God has become dim. But my brothers and sisters, God is calling us to worship. God is calling us to devotion. And in that call, He is calling us to leave the pleasures of sin in the world and enjoy His pleasures that are at His right hand forevermore. Will we listen to the call of God and enjoy Him, His righteousness, His truth, or keep frustrating ourselves trying to love both? Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.